Well, I'd like to make a couple of thank yous. The first one to Andrew for working his way through that reading, which I had kind of chunked apart. And on a lighter note, a thank you to Harold for guarding the food downstairs. It's the first time I've ever had a chance to join you for a potluck, so I'm looking forward to it. Because it wasn't that long, I'm going to reread the reading. We begin today the study of the book of Luke. And today's sermon is called Jesus as Promised. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matat, the son of David, the son of Adam, the son of God. And I purposely cut out some of that genealogy. Well, welcome to this new study of Jesus as presented by Luke. I'm planning to approach this a little differently than perhaps we have in the past. We want to track some themes through Luke's writing and listen to his particular emphasis as he tells his story of Jesus. We won't necessarily be working through every verse line by line, but I encourage you to go home and read the sections that we look at and sit and listen to a master storyteller. We're going to try to listen with ears that look to meet the Jesus that Luke unveils for us. My favorite doctor, maybe because he never banged on my knee with a rubber hammer, is the physician Luke. Okay, maybe I should qualify that. My second favorite healer, and the one whose vocation was in the medical field, is Luke. My favorite healer, my favorite physician, is the great healer, Jesus. But who better to tell his story, his side of the great physician's time on earth, than another healer? Luke begins with an explanation of why he wrote his book, so that you may know the certainty concerning the things you have been taught, Luke 1:4. The physician Luke wants to make it clear to his friend Theophilus, and I think he wants to make it clear to us as well, who read this narrative, that Luke himself, not being one of the original 12, nor an apostle, or perhaps not even an eyewitness to any part of Jesus' ministry, made it his project to study things and in an orderly and scientific way, provide his friend or his later coming friends with something they could rely on as foundational truth. Jesus' story is so fundamental and important that Luke uses a word that is translated certainty when he says they can have faith in the message and the truth of their beliefs built upon it. The Greek root word is asphalia. In addition to the idea of certainty or undoubted truth, the word has connotations of firmness and stability, of security and safety from enemies. It's used twice more in the New Testament. It's again used by Luke in his other book, Acts, that he seemed compelled to write because Jesus' story was much more than just his life, but also in the world-changing events that followed his death and resurrection. In that context, asphalia is used this way. We found the jail securely, that is, asphalia, locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside, Acts 5:23. You might remember that in that incident, the guards were still at their posts outside the locked cells. And what we just heard was the report of the officers sent to bring the prisoners back for trial after a night in public lockup. Luke's insider information to us was provided 4 verses back, that it was an angel of the Lord that opened the doors of the prison and let them out. The other use of this word is in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, where we read, while people are saying peace and safety, asphalia, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Paul reminds that while many are saying we are safe and secure, his readers must not be unprepared for the sudden and imminent day of the Lord. Luke says Theophilus can rest assured as securely as a locked jail cell and as confidently as some naively proclaim a world of safety. And here's what I find interesting in that. Both situations change entirely when God steps in. The securely locked prison doors fall open for the Lord's angel. The false promise of safety is swept away by the coming of the Lord. God's promises coming true are exactly why Luke needs to write. Theophilus, you can trust this with certainty because I have verified that this is the work of God, and so can we. Today I want to look at the first 3 chapters of the book through the lens of the promises of God. The Jewish people always understood that there was a promised reward for following God, for walking in his ways. We begin Luke's narrative by being introduced to 2 who were clearly trying to be God's followers, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. We read in chapter 1, verse 6, both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Luke bookends this key statement about them, that they were observing all the Lord's commands and decrees, with the fact that they were righteous and they were blameless. Right standing with God and freedom from condemnation come about by observing the Lord's commands and decrees. These were true servants of God, and it was demonstrated in their actions. When Zechariah meets an angel as he's acting in his priestly duties to burn incense, the angel recognizes that Zechariah is terrified by his sudden appearance in God's temple, and he calms his fears. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. 1:13. Your prayer has been heard. Those who walk with God are known by God, and he attends to their needs. The promised forerunner of the Lord is about to be born. His role? Verse 14. He will bring joy and rejoicing. Verse 15, he will be great in the Lord's reckoning because he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will bring many back to their God. Verse 16, and he will work in the spirit of Elijah of old to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Verse 17, the promised child was to be named John, which means Yahweh is gracious, despite no one in the family having had that name. I think this is a foreshadowing of his life of solitude, dedication to God, and to his messenger, Jesus. Despite his righteous nature, Zechariah came out of the temple unable to speak, and the people realized that he had seen a vision. We'll pick up that thread in a little bit. Luke goes on to talk about another promise fulfilled. This time, it's the promise of the Son of the Most High God. The angel Gabriel was sent to a young virgin named Mary. Just like Zechariah, she was afraid at the encounter, and Gabriel calmed her fears. The child she was about to become pregnant with was to be named Jesus. That name means God's salvation. Salvation, another great promise of the past, now meets the present. Mary is twice called favor because of her right living. And just like Zechariah, she was confused and perplexed. The possibility of her, a virgin, becoming pregnant was not something she could grasp. Yet note the differences in responses. Contrast his need for proof, how will I know, versus her legitimate question, how will this be? When Zechariah heard that he would have a child, he wanted some kind of proof. He asked for a pledge from the God of the universe that this would be so. How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well on in years. For his lack of trust, Zechariah became mute and only received his voice back months later when the child was born and he confirmed the name, John, by writing it down. Mary was just as astounded by her angelic visitor promising her a child. How will this be, Mary asked, since I am a virgin? Yet note the different tenor to her question. She was genuinely curious, as this joyous result was just as unthinkable to her as was a child in his old age to Zechariah. But for her trust, she was rewarded with an explanation and more. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Luke 1:33. In addition, Mary was given a sign, the sign that Zechariah had so coveted when the angel told her of Elizabeth's third trimester about to begin. What God speaks will always come to be. True to God's assessment of her character, Mary gives herself fully to God's will. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word be fulfilled in me." Then the angel left her. She was left to wonder at the chosen one she was honored to bear and to parent, the very Son of God. God acting to bring about his promises is highlighted for us in these final verses of chapter 1. Elizabeth is proof that God is acting for his people. When Mary visits Elizabeth, the baby in her womb jumps for joy in the presence of his cousin because he recognized him as his Lord even prior to either of their births. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and in the presence of her Lord to bless Mary, to whom the Lord would fulfill his promises. Beginning in verse 46, Mary celebrates the goodness of God who is fulfilling his promises, as Elizabeth said, in a song some call the Magnificat, for its opening in Latin, "My soul glorifies the Lord." Mary extols God's mercy and his mighty deeds, bringing the powerful down and raising up the lowly, like her, filling them with simple things, like food, and filling them with joy. He has remembered Israel with mercy, just as he had promised her ancestors, and he was now making his remembering into a reality through the gift of his son. God's actions in Galilee are again seen in Zechariah's release from his punishment once he himself gives himself over to God's plan. He too in song lauds God's mercy and his adherence to his covenant with Israel, his rescue and redemption. The rising sun, that's S-U-N, sun, so it is metaphorical in this context. Jesus is bringing light from heaven, a theme that another man named John will pick up to celebrate the truth, goodness, and righteousness that Jesus brought. Zechariah saw his own son take up the mantle of a prophet of God, preparing the way for the Lord. All of this in just the first chapter of his book is Luke's view of the promise that God was now fulfilling. He still has the rest of 24 chapters to tell the first story, and even then he's going to need another book to do it. So chapter 2 opens up with more of God's promises being answered in the here and now of Judea, but all pointing to the future salvation for God's people. Luke introduces us to Joseph. He's on his way to his hometown of Bethlehem to register with Mary, pledged to him, but found to be pregnant before the consummation of the marriage. We don't find it in Luke, but Matthew records that Joseph moved against tradition to protect her from the embarrassment of a child out of wedlock and the accusations of infidelity. All of this orchestrated by God so that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy. Angels appear again, this time to lowly shepherds, not to kings and noble women. Again, they must be told not to fear. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Messiah, the Lord, verse 11. Messiah means chosen or anointed one. He is chosen by God to reveal God to his people. God has always promised that he would be with his people. Now it was going to be in human form. The angels repeat a familiar line, peace to those who God favors. And we're getting the hint that this is not just a few chosen ones we've already met. But then when Luke records those whom God favors, it includes lowly shepherds. We're even beginning to get the notion that God's favor may be big enough to even include us as far future readers. The shepherds, for their part, they spread the news of what they had first been told and now have seen with their own eyes. And once again, we're being drawn into Luke's story such that we too should have this same kind of attitude of servanthood and spreading of the good news. Mary and Joseph, being devout, they present the boy at 8 days of age according to the law. In verse 27, we read of Simeon, who was ready to pass from this life, drawn by the Holy Spirit to this presentation of the child into the people of God. Simeon calls out, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." He sees the future of all humanity in this child, though he warns that this child will divide the nation, exposing evil and challenging them to be a better people. He also warns Mary that she herself will suffer over this child. Simeon's joined by Anna, a woman who had committed herself to the Lord by living in the temple in continuous fasting and prayer. As she looked upon the child, she saw God's redemptive hand and, like the others, spread the news that salvation was at hand. The story jumps to an adolescent Jesus that was already showing wisdom beyond his years and even beyond that of mankind. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. At 12 years of age, he astonished everyone with this wisdom. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. But when he is asked why he left his family in anxious searching, he replied, "Why were you searching for me?" didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? And we thought that Joseph was his father. Joseph took him in, protected his mother from gossip, and taught the boy a trade. Jesus was obedient to his adoptive father, but Jesus knew his biological dad had designs on his life, and he was now preparing for it. And that takes us to chapter 3. The promise in chapter 3 is even greater than those of the previous two chapters. We now see the promise of the love of God acting for the future. John begins his work and his baptism of repentance and a call for a change of direction to the people. His job? To point forward to the one to come, to prepare the people with repentance, the first step in readying themselves for the God who now walks among them. His job was to make the way clear so that others would see God's salvation, verse 6, which is embodied in Jesus. John answered the people's honest and contrite hearts with appropriate God-like, loving responses for them to model. To the middle classes, if you have two shirts, share, and God's love will be demonstrated through you in equity. To tax collectors, take only what you are due, and God's love will be demonstrated through you in fairness. To soldiers, don't extort money and don't intimidate, and God's love will be demonstrated through you in peacekeeping. But John warned that God's love was not without cost. Repentance must be real. It must be lived out, because the Messiah, whom John made clear was not him, but was coming after him, was also the judge of people's lives. And now God's promise of love is realized and played out before the people. Chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." As Jesus is baptized, heaven is opened to earth. God's Holy Spirit comes down from heaven and lights upon Jesus. And God's voice is heard, commending his Son to them. God spoke his love for his Son, and he spoke his delight in him. The promise of God's love was now anointed to his task, for Jesus was God's love given to us. Promises to a simple people of Judea. To Zechariah, a child to go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. To Elizabeth, to take away her shame, a child. To Mary, greatly favored, the honor to parent the Son of the Most High, because she believed. To Joseph, a man in the line of David, a son that would be king over the house of David. To humble shepherds in the night, perhaps the greatest promise, a Savior Jesus, the fulfillment of all the ages. And with this comes peace. To Simeon and Anna, the salvation and redeemer of God's people, and even a light to the Gentiles, something new and wondrous. To John, who would come to be known as John the Baptizer, or shortened to John the Baptist, one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. and to us, friendship with God. No longer a promise, but the fulfillment of his love in human form. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Luke is going to tell Jesus' story in a studied and logical way, but he's going to do it by showing us the true heart of the Son of Adam, the Son of God.